We're going to get started. So let's go to Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Lord, we thank you for the goodness of your love and the kindness that you've shown to us. Lord, we thank you for the loving kindness that you've demonstrated in your covenant to us. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to allow us to come to a deeper understanding of who you are, who we are, and how we operate in this world in reference to you. Yeah. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is life to us. It is hope. It is wisdom. And so, Lord, I pray that you would lead us into it and that you would allow this confession that we are studying to help direct our hearts accurately to an understanding of your word. Yeah. And Lord, we pray that all of these things would redound to your glory and to our good. And Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so we are continuing our study of the confession. We're beginning chapter 20 this morning. So chapter 20 is the last chapter in the confession in this section on the covenant. So if you remember back, if you were here when we first began, we're operating under the kind of the outlined structure that James Renahan and others have identified from the confession in James Renahan in his commentary on the Second London Baptist Confession. And so this last section up through chapter 20 has been, from chapter 7 through 20, has been dealing with the covenant and its outworking, and mainly the new covenant in comparison to the old, or the covenant of works in comparison with the covenant of grace, and working these out for us. So chapter 20 is the last chapter in that section. So we'll deal just for program purposes. This Sunday we're going to look at chapters 1 and 2, or I'm sorry, paragraphs 1 and 2. Next Sunday we'll look at paragraphs 3 and 4. We'll complete this chapter on the gospel next week. Then that following week is that week of July 4th. So given the circumstances, we're going to do a one-off on that Sunday. And then we'll come back into the confession the following week, picking up chapter 21, which begins the section on God-centered living. And so that section will take us through chapter 30. So it'll be 21 through chapter 30, looking at how we live life as a result of what we have been learning. And then the last section will be the world to come, which is chapters 31 and 32. So that's the kind of the program as we'll work through this, and we'll see how long that takes. So, but this chapter on the gospel and the extent of the grace thereof is such crucial, and I guess it's fitting that it closes out this section. Last week we were talking about the law, and one of the points that we wanted to make is that there is a clear distinction between the law and the gospel. And we need to understand that distinction as we think about, particularly as we think about evangelism, particularly as we think about bringing the hope of the gospel to people. So we understand that the law serves as God's means to bring conviction of sin and awareness of need. Without the law, the gospel per se, in the sense of its good news, that good news of it is vacated, if you will. It doesn't have its meaning apart from the law and its implications in reference to our sin and our need. So again, what we've say over and over, the good news, the gospel, the good news is good news because there's bad news. And that bad news is a result of the law. So the law has this condemning effect. And so we want to be clear that there is a distinction between law and gospel. We don't use the law to generate life. We don't bring the law for hope. But at the same time, as we discussed in the last section, we don't want to draw such a hard line between law and the gospel to leave us with the impression that the law has no benefit to us now. There's no longer any role to play now. As believers, as those who are regenerate, the law is a good thing that provides guidance and direction to us. It does still operate in a positive way, but again, it doesn't operate in a way of generating power to us. There's no power in it for transformation. The transformative power is found in Christ, and it's found in the cross. It's found in his work. It's found in his redemption. It's not found in thou shalt not kill. Okay? So as we turn our hearts to the gospel, it's helpful to keep this in mind and to focus on the good news, on the hope that we have here. And much of this section is going to deal with kind of the foundational work of it, the substance of it, and then the exclusivity of it, and the exclusivity of its revelation to us and how we know the gospel, how we know the truth. So let's read paragraph one and we'll work through this. Paragraph one says, "The covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance. In this promise, the gospel, as to the substance of it, was revealed and is therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners." So we're talking about the covenant of works initially. So it's this covenant of works was broken by sin. So here again, the covenant of works is set over against the gospel. And some have accused the confession, and we've talked about this before, of neglecting the covenant of works. But here it's obvious that the authors of the Second London Baptist Confession were in alignment theologically with their Presbyterian brothers who had written the Westminster, and with Savoy, the Congregationalists, who had written the Savoy Declaration. They're in full agreement with them as to this covenant of works, and that covenant of works set in contrast to the covenant of grace. So this framework, as we talked last week, remember that this reformed school, if you will, of thought in the 17th century, all of them were thinking covenantally. All of them were thinking in terms of God's operations in the world and his dealings with us through covenant. And so this covenant of works is what is broken. And it is broken by sin. So turn to Romans chapter 3. As you're turning there, just by way of reminder, the covenant of works is that covenant which was entered into by God with Adam in the garden. It was a covenant founded upon Adam having been created in God's image, having the moral law written on his heart, and then being given a specific command, "Do not eat from that tree." And there being stipulations, you will have life in the garden. You have everything you need. Do not eat from this tree with a penalty. If you do, you'll die. And then implicit in that is a promise of life if you obey. And so this is the covenant of works. And that covenant of works was broken. And it was broken by sin. Now that sin flows out to all of us. We all have broken this. As we've been saying, the covenant of works is applicable to all of us. The law has lasting implications for all of us. We're all under it in the sense of our moral obligation to God. And so in chapter 3, in verse 23, we read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So what's the standard there? The glory of God, right? That's what we're falling short of. We're falling short of his glory. But you see how that refers back again to Genesis 1, having been created in his image. We are image bearers. The Lord intended for us to image him forth, to glory him. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, when he says, "Let your light so shine in the world so that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven, right? So the good works, your light, is intended to glorify your Father because you're an image bearer. And so this is what we're falling short of, and this is the foundation of the covenant of works. This is the foundation of our obligation to the Lord, and it's that that we fall short of. And this is helpful as we think about, again, as we think about what it is that condemns us. Because again, many in our world, in the Christian world, would want to say that what condemns a person is their failure to believe in Jesus Christ. Well, that's not ultimately, that's not what we're going to stand in judgment over. We're going to stand in judgment over having fallen short of the glory of God. We're going to stand in judgment of having broken the covenant of works, having fallen short of worshiping Him and serving Him in the way that we ought to. We will stand in condemnation under the law. Now, you can't overcome that. There's no salvation apart from faith in Christ. And so in one sense, it's true that people will be judged on their faith in Christ, but that's not the ultimate source of condemnation. It's this covenant of works that's broken. We all fall short. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. And you look at verse 12. By the way, just to put this in its context, look up to verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the gospel, right? But then we have to understand what's the nature of that peace that we have with God. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all because all sinned. So who's the one man? Adam. So Adam breaks the covenant of works. He breaks the law. And as a result, because we are in him, we all broke the law with him. But, and we're all thrust into corruption. We're all enslaved to sin. The spirit is, we're dead in our transgressions, and we've died with him. And that's manifested, the proof of that is in our ongoing sin. So he says, just as one man's sin entered into the world, death through sin, so death spread to men because all sinned. Now all sinned in him, but also we all sin. And that's demonstrated, as he goes on to show, by death. And so death is universal, right? No one gets out of this world alive, apart from some manifestation of grace, like maybe Enoch. But that's. So we all die. Why? Because we're all sinners. And this was entered into by Adam, right? So the covenant of works was broken by sin. And the covenant of works was made unprofitable unto life. So turn to Genesis chapter 3. So by making this statement, it's unprofitable unto life. In other words, there is no longer any way to obtain life through the covenant of works. The covenant of works is no longer a means whereby life can be obtained. So had Adam obeyed, life was offered to him. But that, the profitability of that covenant of works is no longer. There is no longer a way for us to keep that covenant of works for life. And so in Genesis chapter 3, we have this very clear picture of this reality given to us in imagery here in verse 24. So Adam sins and the Lord casts him out of the garden. And he says, so he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And so there is no longer entry back into that garden. There's no longer entry back into this tree of life. That way has been shut down. And those angels are there with flaming swords to say, no, you can't go there. Turn over to Romans chapter 3 again. Let's pick it up in 19 just for context. Chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So no flesh, no person is going to be justified by the law. There, this way, this profitability of that covenant of works is shut off. And so this speaks to us, because isn't this fundamentally what mankind is seeking to do? Isn't mankind fundamentally seeking to whether they believe in God or not, whether they accept the God of the Bible or not, ultimately mankind is seeking justification. He's seeking for vindication of his life, and he's seeking it through works, right? Now, for those who are religious, they're seeking it through religious works. They believe that there's some measure. Look, think of Islam. Islam, as a religious system, believes that it is fundamentally a system rooted and grounded in works. And you must keep the law. You must, and if you don't, then... and every other religious system is built upon that concept. Karma. For example, it's a keeping of the law. There is work to be done. Now, there's a law. There's work to be done in Christianity, too. But in Christianity, what we recognize is that no flesh will be justified that way. That way is shut off. There's no profitability any longer in this covenant of works to us. It has to be something else. And so, now, left there, that's bad news, right? So if we don't have anything other than the law, then we're left hopeless and helpless in the world. But praise God that we're not left there. We have the gospel, and we have the Lord Jesus Christ. So God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman. And he does this as a means of calling the elect and as a means of begetting them in faith and begetting them in them faith and repentance. So he's pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. And if we pick this up in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So when the confession talks about the seed of the woman, or this promise of Christ in the seed of in the woman, this is what it's referring to. All of the Westminster, the Savoy, the authors of the Second London Confession, when they have these things in mind, and there was much writing, extensive writing at that time on this subject of Christ and the gospel being revealed here. This is to use a little play on words here, this is the seed of the gospel, right? The seed of the woman who will crush the head, this is the seed of the gospel. And we find it, we find that reiterated in, you know, passages like, and they will, speaking of the church and the effect of the gospel, that they will crush Satan's head under their feet. Well, this is the manifestation of the power of the gospel in Christ doing this or fulfilling this promise made in the midst of a curse. Isn't it amazing that God, in the midst of a curse, provides a promise? So he's cursing, But think of the character of God. What does it say about the character of God? He's just. He's merciful, right? He's compassionate. So he's just. So you have the curse, but he's merciful and compassionate and gracious. So right in the middle of a curse, he gives a promise. And so it's a promise of the seed of the woman, and we know this seed to be Christ. And so the God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman. By the way, there's reason to believe that Eve believed her children, her son, to be this promise. In fact, after Cain kills Abel and Seth is born, her statement about Seth may indicate that here again she has hope that this will be this fulfillment of the promise, that Seth will be the one. Now, in a way, he is. In a way, it's because it's through Seth that we get Christ. But Seth isn't ultimately it. Now, similarly, Noah is held out in this way. Noah is kind of held out as the one who's going to save people. And in a way, he does, right? And so we go on down through that genealogy to Christ. Okay, so God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect. So turn to Revelation 13:8. This is the proof text that the confession gives. It takes just a little bit to understand why they used this text. They used it. So verse 8 says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So this is, it has this, you think of every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. But this passage has, the focus is the unbeliever, those whose names have not been written. But the point here is actually in reference to the elect. So this is a reference to the non-elect here, right? But the flip side of that, so if you have names that are not written in the book, what must you have? Names written in the book, right? So you have to have the corresponding reality. So the point doesn't stand if there are if there's no names written in any book anywhere. There are names written in a book. It's referring here to the names not written in that book. Now, when were those names written, according to the text? Before the foundations of the earth, right? So this is a statement of God's divine or his sovereign election. And it really goes back to that covenant of redemption whereby the Father promises a people to the Son, and the Son commits to come and redeem them. That people is promised from the foundations of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 is a repetition of this concept. Before the foundations of the world, God chose. And so that's why they use this text, because it's referring to the elect. There is a calling, there are names written, and the only means whereby these will come is through Christ, this seed of the woman, this promise. So from the foundations of the world, God has a people, and he has a plan for saving them. And that plan is found in Christ, and it is introduced to us in the curse, in that promise of the curse. Yes. Yeah, Zach's point is that your name doesn't get written in the book, and when you repent because your name is written in the book. And that's, yes. So your name has been written in the book, and then the Lord, by his sovereign grace, awakens your soul. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, in his mercy and grace, caused you to be born again. He raised you up, and you repent because your name was written in the book. But the means that he uses is that promise. So I think I would argue that the Old Testament saints, in fact, even if you think about Noah, what is the promise that Noah is hanging on to for salvation? Is it a promise of works? What is the promise he's hanging on to? Okay, promise of the coming storm. No, it could be that one could argue that it's the promise that God says, I'm going to save this world through you. But there's no doubt that he would have understood that it was faith. He's going to, whether he understood it conceptually as we do now, but he is saved by his faith. But isn't it reasonable to think that Noah knew of this promise? That this had been passed down? That this was communicated? It was communicated to Adam and Eve, right? And so there's coming the seed. And so there's reason to believe throughout the Old Testament that the believers are looking to that seed. They're looking to Christ. Now, they don't know Jesus' name. They don't know the details. But they're looking to that promise that's right there in Genesis chapter 3. So this is the means of calling the elect, and it's the means of calling the elect for all time. So there's no distinction between how the elect of the Old Testament and how the elect of the New Testament obtain salvation. It is all through Christ. Now, again, they didn't know Christ in his name, but they knew of him both by promises like this and then later through the typology of, as we talked about last week or the week before, we talked about those types and shadows in the Old Testament that looked ahead to Christ. Now we have the fullness of the gospel revealed to us and can look back and go, ah, yeah. But we're saved by the same thing. There's not two different plans of salvation here. Okay. So God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ also as a means of begetting in them faith and repentance. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the born again reality or regeneration or the transformation of the soul from death to life is God's work. He caused us to be born again. We didn't do that. And by the way, that's why Jesus uses the analogy of birth when he talks about being born again. Because you didn't have anything to do with your physical birth, and you don't have anything to do with your eternal birth, your new birth. That's God's work. So the Lord does this. He begets. That's that interesting word there. I think it does. I think it causes us to think back to you must be born again. He begets in them faith and repentance. Turn to Romans chapter 10. And we see there the means that the Lord uses to beget this faith and repentance. Verse 17, so faith, that is saving faith, comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of what? The word of Christ. Now, the word of Christ there, I think, has two connotations to it. You could understand that word, that phrase, of Christ, in one of two ways. The word about Christ or the word from Christ. That could mean either of those. And I think it means both. So Jesus is the Word incarnate. He is the living Word, and he came and dwelled among us, and we saw his glory. And so he is the content of the Word, but he's also the Word giver. He's the speaker. He's the one Hebrews chapter 1, where God has spoken in ages past through all of these various means, but now in these last days he's spoken through his Son. And then in chapter 2 of Hebrews, we come to understand that Jesus gives that word, if you will, to the apostles and then attests to their authority through miracles to say, they have my word. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word about Christ and the word from Christ. So again, what is it that begets faith? Hearing the word, right? Now, ultimately, this is a work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who generates the life, but the means or the instrument used is the word. And so this instructs us, by the way, in reference to our evangelism, because one cannot come to saving faith apart from the word, apart from the declaration of the gospel, apart from Jesus Christ more specifically and the word about him in all of its fullness. So we can't just know about Jesus in the sense that I know he lived and he died, or even some vague sense that he died for me. There's more to it than that. I need to understand the word of Christ, the word about him, the word from him that teaches us about the law and about condemnation and about our need and about his righteous life and about all of those things that we take hold of when we take hold of the gospel. But it's the gospel or the promise, this word of Christ, that is the means that begets in us life. By the way, I think that Paul in that passage, when he says faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, I don't think he limits that to the saving faith that we have at that moment. So there is a point in time where the Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit, kind of transacts that faith for his elect. There is a point where I come to faith and I am regenerated. But that's not the only, this passage doesn't stop there. Faith for the believer, the person who's living by that faith, that same faith still continues to come from his word. It still comes from the gospel. So we grow in our faith. Our faith is increased through meditation, through preaching on the gospel. Questions about that? Okay. So then the substance of the gospel was revealed in this promise. So again, Genesis 3:15, the substance of it is revealed there. So turn back to that passage and let's think together about what it's saying and the substance of it. Now, it's not fully revealed in the sense that every detail is given to us, but the substance of it is there. So you have Satan, who has entered into the world, tempted, and brought about this fall. And he is going to be brought low. And then there is this enmity that's going to exist between his seed and the woman's seed. And that woman's seed is going to bruise the serpent on the head. Now, who's the serpent here? Satan. He's going to bruise the serpent on the head. And the you, who's the you? You shall bruise him on that. Who's you? The second you? Satan, or the serpent, right? So that there's two, there's a crushing and a bruising, and the crushing is by the promised seed, and the bruising is by the serpent. Well, what is that referring to? Your crucifixion. The substance of this is here. We look back on that, we say, wow, there it is. You have Satan striking the heel of Christ in his death, but Christ doesn't stay dead. He's resurrected. It's not a crushing blow, but it is for Satan. Satan is crushed in this. And so the substance of the gospel is found right there in that promise. It's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, he himself likewise also partook of the same. That is, he partook of flesh and blood. In other words, the eternal Christ was incarnate. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. Likewise also partook of the same, that through death, in other words, through this crushing, or I'm sorry, through the heel strike, he might render powerless, that is to crush, him who has the power of death, that is the devil. So you see the substance of the gospel here, and even there you have it subtly referring back to Genesis 3:15. And so the gospel, or the substance of the gospel, is revealed in this promise. And it's revealed in the promise, broadly speaking, of Christ. So Christ is the substance of the gospel, and the promise pertains to him as it relates to you and me. So you and I have a promise as a result of the substance of it, as a result of Christ. Does that make sense? Okay. So the substance of the gospel is effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, we often use this passage in reference to make the case that the scriptures are sufficient for us, and that this is a right application of this text. We're going to take it a bit of a different direction this morning. Beginning of verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So ultimately, this is speaking about what reality? What blessing or gift is this ultimately speaking of? Salvation, right? Our redemption, our salvation. So it's speaking of the promise of life. It's speaking of how it is that we have peace with God, as Romans 5:1 said, or how it is that there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. How is this? It's because of these promises given. It's because of the gospel. Grace to you and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So this begins with an understanding of who God is and with an understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Seeing that his divine power has granted everything pertaining to life. Now, the everything certainly includes the eternal life that we are promised. Now, it extends beyond that, and it's right for them to say, not only does it extend to that eternal life that we have in mind, that inheritance that we're looking forward to, but it also has to do with your life now and the working out of this life that you have. And he's given you everything there too, but it's certainly not less than the eternal life that is promised. And that eternal life is obtained, it's granted as we understand and come to know these things, these promises that we've been given. It is effectual for the conversion of sinners. In other words, it has the power necessary to bring about the transformation that's needed by sinners. It has the power to bring life. Now, that power is effected by the Holy Spirit, but the means or the instrument whereby that is done is the message again. So we're just reinforcing and repeating what we've been saying. So the substance of the gospel is effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. And again, I think it's just helpful for us to remember this as we think about evangelism, as we think about how it is that someone is going to come to understand their need and how it is that they're going to have eternal life. They cannot come to it apart from the substance of the gospel. They can't come to it apart from knowing God and also Jesus Christ. And that implicit in that is knowing themselves and their need. So we have to declare the gospel. That's why we think about Cornerstone, where we often talk about making disciples by declaring and displaying the gospel together. And we don't pull those things apart, but we begin with the declaration. The display in and of itself is not sufficient. We have to have the declaration. The declaration can be sufficient without our display, but the display cannot be sufficient, is not sufficient without declaration. Okay? Questions? All right, let's look to paragraph 2. This promise of Christ and salvation by him is revealed only by the word of God. Neither do the works of creation or providence with the light of nature make discovery of Christ or of grace by him so much as in a general or obscure way, much less that man destitute of the revelation of him by the promise or gospel should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith or repentance. So in essence, what this is saying, it's holding out the exclusivity of the word of God as that which will bring salvation. There's no other means apart from God's revelation to bring people to salvation. So only the word of God reveals this promise of Christ. Again, we've looked at Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And implicit in that statement is that that's the only way that faith comes. Faith doesn't come in any other means apart from that. So faith comes by hearing the word of Christ exclusively. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to the Father but by me. That's an exclusive claim. There's no other pathway here. Only the word of God reveals the promises of, promise of Christ. First, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So we look at verses 9 and 10. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So these things are revealed to us through the Spirit. God has made them known. He's prepared this for us, but he's done so through his word. And only the word reveals salvation by him, that is by Christ. So turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. And Peter, in response to his arresters, is saying, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And so this blows up pluralism. The Bible doesn't make space for a pluralistic worldview. In other words, the idea that Jesus is one way and there are many ways. So Christians, the philosophical understanding of pluralism might be work itself out in this idea that Christians have the Bible, have Jesus, and that's the way for them. And others have revelation of something else, and that's the way for them. And others have another way. This says no. This is a claim to exclusivity. There is no one else. There is no other way. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men that they must be saved. Jesus is exclusively, and he is revealed to us in Scripture exclusively. So it goes on to say, that's why it goes on to say, discovery of Christ, that is, coming to understand Christ, and making, oh, I discovered that Jesus is the way. Discovery of Christ or his grace cannot be made with the light of nature. So the light of nature, that is, God has written on the heart of all of mankind this moral law, right? By nature, mankind understands understands the law, the moral law. He has conscience. But that light of nature isn't going to reveal Christ. Jesus can't be discovered that way. No amount of searching the light of nature is going to reveal to us the promise and hope found in Christ. It must be revealed in His Word only. It is revealed in His Word only. And so it's not going to be revealed by works of creation. Turn to, to reinforce, let's turn to Romans, but turn to Romans 10 first. Just to reinforce the broad point being made here. So Paul has said in 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he goes on to say in verse 14, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? Here again, that goes back to that Acts passage. There's only one name whereby men must be saved. And how are they going to believe in that one name? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are feet of those who bring good news of good tidings. So the good news is the gospel, and it's by God's revelation. It's specific. And so, and then in verse 17 again, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So now turn to Romans chapter 1. And if you look at verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What is the truth that's being suppressed? Yeah, so it's the truth about God. Because it goes on to say, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes have been seen. So creation reveals something about God, right? There is this general revelation that declares the glory of God to all of mankind. And that's what man is suppressing. He's suppressing the knowledge of God. But what does that reduce? What does that produce? What does verse 18 say that produces or results in? Huh? Unrighteousness. But what does that unrighteousness result in? The wrath of God, right? So all of this general revelation that's out there, all that it's going to result in, left to mankind on his own, all it produces is wrath. The wrath of God is revealed because it doesn't have the power to take them beyond. They're going to suppress. There's something more necessary here. So the point here is that the works of creation are not sufficient. They're not going to bring about salvation. There's something more necessary for the discovery of Christ and His grace. And it's not going to come by God's providential works either. So turn to, keep your finger there in Romans 1, but flip over to Romans 9. Did I say, I don't mean Romans 9, I mean Genesis 9. Little off there. I was looking at that text in Romans, what did I mean by that? Genesis 9, 8 through 17. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself to establish my covenant with you, with the descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds of the cattle and every beast of the earth with you, all that comes out of the ark, every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water and the flood. Never shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I will set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature on all flesh. And never again shall the water come become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then we'll look upon it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. of all flesh that is on the earth. And again, this speaks to the God's care and providential concern for the world. This testifies to his covenant that he's not going to bring that judgment, but it also has to do with his providential seasons, the seed time and harvest, these ongoing works of God that are manifest. So every time there's a storm and clouds and you look up and you see a bow, this says something to us. It testifies not only to God's work in the world, but to his providential care of it and his outworking of his providential plan in the world. But that's not sufficient. People aren't going to look at a rainbow and come to faith. Now, turn back to Romans 1 and look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. So the power of God, this eternal power and exertion of it, is working itself out in his providential care of the world. It's working itself out in his plan. And that's seen. All things are working. And that testifies to a God who's sovereignly in control and working out a plan. But no one's going to come to faith by that. That's not going to... Christ isn't going to be discovered in rainbows and in seasons. And then it's not even in a general or obscure way going to be. So in other words, it's not going to be like I have some inkling of it or some, you know, it's just cloudy. It's not going to even be in that regard. And so turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the word of the cross, verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So what is the word of the cross to the unbeliever? Foolishness. In other words, they're not going to discover in the gospel even itself is foolishness to them. If the gospel itself is foolishness to them, how much more rainbows? How much more seasons? How much more general morality and goodness found throughout the world? How much more the manifestations of God's glory in creation? If the word of faith is foolishness to them, they're certainly not going to have any clarity in their mind about Christ through a rainbow. And then men who are destitute of the revelation of the gospel will not hear or even understand it. So in that same text, if you look on to verses 21 to 23 in 1 Corinthians, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. By the way, you know what this has, I think, has in mind? Ecclesiastes. We'll talk more about that next week. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But we, so it's foolishness to them. Or look on to chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man, that is a man who has not yet been born again, not been regenerated, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Man in his flesh, man apart from God's grace, cannot understand. In fact, we'll come to the conclusion that this is foolishness. Now, that doesn't mean, Paul is not saying that every unbeliever declares the gospel to be foolishness. Because that's not true. There are many. Take a Jehovah's Witness. Right? Someone who's committed to or someone who's in a cult. Jehovah's Witness is a good example. Do they say they believe the gospel? Do they say they believe in Jesus? Would they say that the message of the cross is foolishness? No, but it is to them, because the substance of it, their need, their exclusive need of Jesus Christ in reference to their sin is foolishness to them. They believe that they can work it out. And so the idea of the cross alone is foolishness. And it's going to remain so apart from God's grace. And that grace, the means of it is his word. The means of it is the promise of the gospel. So men who are destitute of the revelation of Christ will not attain saving faith or repentance. And we go back to that Revelation passage. Their names are not written in the book of life. And they will not obtain what God has not given. Okay, questions? All right, well, we've got two more chapters here of the gospel in this section. We'll close them out, Lord willing, next week. But just by way of encouragement to you as you continue to think about our work here in the confession, as I said before, this isn't strictly just so that we know more. This ought to really move us to devotion, to move us to worship, and it ought to inform us in terms of how we engage, not only in our own world, in our own lives, but also as we engage the world around us. And in this in particular, when we understand the role and the responsibility we've given to evangelism, this is very helpful in directing how we do that. So let me pray. Father, we are so grateful for this morning. We're so thankful that you have given us your word and that it is sufficient for us. We thank you that this promise, the substance of it was given right from the beginning. And Lord, you have been progressively revealing this, but always saving people through it. And Lord, now I pray that you would help us to glory in it, to be moved in our hearts, to worship, to be humbled, but to be hope-filled and to be energized, not only to live and walk in you, but to go and to proclaim this hope to a lost world. And Father, we pray that you would bear much fruit in our community in that work. We pray in your name. Amen.